Brilliant. Thanks, Jody. If you keep that passage open, we're kind of continuing our kind of micro series in the Psalms last week and this week. And this week we're looking at Psalm 16. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to meet together. As Tim mentioned earlier, Lord, some people are meeting under fear. And we thank you that we don't have to, that we can proclaim your name publicly. And we pray that you would help us to understand your word. Your Holy Spirit would impress upon us whatever it is that is important for you to tell us through your word today. We pray that if it's to encourage us, we pray that we'd be encouraged. If it's to rebuke us and correct us, we pray that that would happen too. And that we go away being people that are more like you at the end of hearing from your word than before, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I was to ask the question where you get your security from in life, I wonder what you'd say. What helps you when life is hard? Now, you might be standing, sitting there wondering, why are we asking a question like that in church? Surely the answer is, of course, it's God. That's where I find my security. But the truth is, while that's where we may want to find our security, it's often not the case. As Christians, it's a struggle and a battle. We constantly find it hard to trust God, especially when things get hard and difficult. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is a psalm of David looking at what it means to feel secure and safe in this world. And David basically says you have two options when looking for security in life. You can either find your security in the one true God, or you can find your security in replacement gods. That's gods with a small g. And it's not just unbelievers who find their security in gods with a small g. It's God's people as well. In fact, in this psalm, David is referring to God's chosen people when he says in verse 4, those who run after other gods. He's not just referring to the pagans, he's referring to God's people. And as Christians, we can think we find our security in God, but in reality, it often comes from other places. So to work out where we find our security, a key question to ask is often, or I think a good question to ask is, what do you live for? Or perhaps if you were to kind of be more blunt, what if you took it away would make you not want to live anymore, or at least feel deeply depressed? What if you took it away would make you not want to live anymore? And if we're to answer honestly, I wonder if it would be your career. I wonder if it would be your family or your health. Maybe it'd be your friends. Maybe it'd be your things. Or maybe it's a combination of lots of those things. It's a battle for all of us on a daily basis. The question is, how do you stop finding your security in those things, gods with a small g, and trust in the one true God? And if we struggle to find all of our comfort and security in God, but we really want to, it's desperate desire in our hearts, how do we get back to that place again? Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, and you feel your faith has gone cold. And the reason is likely to be that we're finding our security in other places other than the one true God. So let's explore this psalm and find out how we find our security in God. Our first point is this, that we have two ways, or there are two ways to live. We can run away from God. You can either be somebody who finds their security entirely in God. Look at verse 2. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Or you can, verse 4, run after other gods. That's the choice. There's nothing in between. The Bible says it's not possible to worship nothing. You either worship the one true God, or you find yourself worshipping replacement gods. There's a great quote I found in a Christian journal said this: the world is not divided into worshippers and non-worshippers. We are all incurable worshippers by nature, and our worship is off base by nature. Our hearts are idol factories. It is not a question of whether we are going to worship. The question is, what will you worship? Whom will you worship? The foolishness is that we admire and worship those things that are not ultimate, that cannot satisfy, and our lives get out of balance when we don't worship the one true living God. So what does it look like to find your security away from God? Verse 4 says that not trusting in God or the one true God isn't something that's casual. It's something that's really deliberate. Those who don't love God find themselves running after other gods. And that's the story of the Bible for all of us, isn't it? Every one of us by nature are runners after other gods. Every one of us left to our own devices would never seek God in a million years. In fact, by nature, we all want to run away from God because of our sin. In fact, just two psalms before this one, another psalm of David says this, Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The default state for all of us, left to our own devices, is to run away from God as fast as is humanly possible. And the consequences, according to this psalm, are devastating. The verse says that the fruit of the godless is sorrow. One commentator puts it like this. He says, rather than simply sorrows, the verse describes the increase of their painful sore spots, like bruises from blows or the sores of Job. So running away from God leads to sorrow, a sorrow that's not immediate. It doesn't happen straight away, but they're sore spots that grow and they fester over time. So families start to run away from God, and then communities start to run away from God, and then entire nations start to run away from God, and everyone is far away from God. Sorrow has spread like a disease. And the sad reality is that when the world rejects the one true God, all that's left is a kind of false hope and insecurity. There's nothing else that they could be left with. But like we said earlier, as Christians, we're not immune. It does happen to us. And I think one of the biggest problems we have is the culture, or in the culture we live in, is a culture that's safe, at least relatively, isn't it? If we're not in imminent danger of imprisonment for being Christians. We're not in imminent danger of maybe tonight our house being bombed if we lived in Syria. The culture around us prizes comfort above all else, which must affect us as Christians. We start to run after the same gods that our culture runs after. A love of things, you know, consumerism, always wanting more. An overlove of our children, maybe that's a cultural sin. You know, wanting the best, their best, at all costs. Which is ironic, because it's easy to want your child to be a great swimmer or footballer or ballet dancer more than wanting them to grow up as godly Christians. And we become lovers of comfort and security in life, don't we? Obsessed with pensions and retirement and what we'll do with those days that we're going to get when we're retired. But buying nice things and wanting the best for our kids and saving for the future, they're not bad things. Of course, they're not bad things. But an overlove of them takes us far away from God very quickly. In fact, someone said that if you want to boil a frog, I'm not sure why you'd particularly want to boil a frog, if you want to boil a frog, the worst thing to do is put the frog in boiling water. Say, I've never tried this. It's not my illustration. Instead, if you put a frog in a pan of kind of lukewarm or cool water, and then you kind of turn on the heat and you slowly warm it up until the water's boiling, the frog won't jump out. Now, don't go home and try this. It's probably not a great idea for the frog world. But the frog will boil alive in the water because it doesn't realize that it's being boiled. And that's kind of like our culture, that we often don't realize that when we're taken away from the one true God, it's something that's slow and it's subtle. And we don't even realize that it's happening to us. So what's the other option? There are two ways to live. We can either run away from God or we can cling to God. That's the other option. Psalm 16 is a psalm of confidence. So David starts off asking God to be his refuge, but then the rest of the psalm is this really bold declaration of how to find your security in God. The alternative to running away from God, according to David, is just to cling to him with all your might. Just listen to the verses in Psalm 16 and just note how central God is to his whole life. Verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Verse 2, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, you hold my lot." Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." God is never away from him. Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand." God is absolutely front and center in his life. And if by nature we're kind of runners from God, we need to plead with God to help us cling to him with all of our might. And it helps, doesn't it, to see how salvation works, how Christian faith works. We didn't find God, he found us. He saved us entirely by his grace and kindness. He keeps us entirely by his grace and kindness. And I wonder if you ever pray that God would keep you as a Christian. It's a very biblical prayer to pray. In fact, all the way through the Psalms, there are tons of prayers for a pleas almost that God would save whoever's writing the Psalm, that God would rescue them, that God will keep them. I wonder if you ever pray that God would keep you as a Christian. One of the best ways to be sure you're a Christian isn't to spot those who make a blinding start to the Christian life. There are plenty, aren't there, who start well. How you know someone's a Christian is whether they have a really solid finish to the Christian life. You know, how you end is absolutely crucial. In fact, the Bible is full of passages which talk about persevering to the end, not giving up, remaining faithful. It's just everywhere in the Bible. That's the mark of a true Christian. And another mark of a true Christian is just knowing that we desperately need God. Constant dependence on God rather than a kind of willful independence. In fact, the more you live as a Christian, I think, the more you realise how much you need God. The older you get as a Christian, the more aware you are of how dark your heart is, of how hopeless you are without God. That's the mark of a growing Christian. So, point two, how can we be so confident? There's something more to David's confidence in this psalm, and I think this is the most exciting bit. David is so confident of God's promises for a reason, and he gives us the reason really clearly. In verse 9, 10, and 11, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He's so confident in God because of God's ability to deliver on his promises. See, unlike all these other gods with a small g, when you really need them, they let you down and desert you, don't they? Or they're just powerless to help you. And if you worship your career, you know, it can end sadly in redundancy, or your company just being just generally a massive disappointment. If you worship possessions, they can't help you. If you're sick, they can't do anything for you. If you worship your children, they may grow up and just be a massive disappointment to you. David's hope is in God, who can deliver both now and beyond the grave as well. And it's not clear, actually, in the Old Testament. It's not clear when we read it how clear David or any of the other Old Testament writers were about life after death. We're not really sure about what they understood about life after death. It's probably quite a grey area to them, but it is there. In fact, when Bathsheba's first child dies, David says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So he clearly believes in life after death, and he clearly believes he'll see his child again beyond the grave. And that's the hope here. God will not abandon him to the grave. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, in our culture, the view of the afterlife is either kind of aggressively rejected or is just kind of wishful and vague and kind of a bit empty. So John Lennon says this. He says, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." So to him, believing in heaven just really gets in the way of living life. It spoils living life. Or Stephen Hawking, one of the cleverest men alive. He was interviewed by The Guardian recently, and he said this about the possibility of there being an afterlife. He said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." So for Stephen Hawking, a very clever man, life after death is not just irrelevant, but it's just illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And finally, there's Liam Gallagher, who used to be the lead singer of Oasis. And if you know anything about him, you'll be interested to know what he's about to say about heaven. He says, "I live for now, not for what happens after I die. If I die, there's something afterwards. I'm going to hell, not heaven. I mean, the devil's got all the good gear. What's God got?" He's clearly just mad. and crazy. But for the psalmist, though, he believes that, God is the only way to find real security because of what is going to happen in the future. That God lies beyond the grave is what really matters. The last few verses in Psalm 16, actually, are used by both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. In their sermons in Acts, they refer back to this psalm. And in Acts 2, it says this. He's talking about Jesus. Peter is preaching, and he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here he quotes Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers and sisters, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not to abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So David knew that God wouldn't abandon him to the grave, but he didn't know the details. He didn't understand all the details. When it comes to Jesus, it becomes clear, because Jesus is the first man to conquer death. We trust him, and the same will happen to us as happened to Jesus. So when it says in verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," this is the Psalm 16, "or let your Holy One see corruption," the psalm is referring to Jesus. He's the Holy One. He's the one perfect man who will stand before God and not be condemned. He forgives our sin, and he gives us his perfect record. And so in his death, so that one day when we die, we get the same resurrection as Jesus. There is definite, secure, eternal future for the people of God, because Jesus has now come, he's died, and he's risen from the dead. And it transforms the disciples, doesn't it? If you ever read any of the kind of pre-resurrection stories about the disciples, they're kind of nervous, they're kind of overconfident, and they're cowardly in a kind of almost the same moment. And after the resurrection, though, and by the power of the Spirit, they're bold and they're confident. And they're confident because they know that Jesus died and rose, and so will they. The cross means that we're forgiven, but the resurrection shows us the promise of that forgiveness. The promise of that forgiveness is that so that we can dwell with God forever. Peter and David, they know that God is the only one who can be trusted, because he keeps his promises and he proves it to us. I think it's worth reflecting on that this afternoon. If anyone ever asks you why you're a Christian, the best answer you can give is because Jesus rose from the dead. As a Christian, the whole of Christianity rests on is the death and resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection didn't happen, we're just a kind of slightly sad, kind of cozy club that meets on a Sunday afternoon. In fact, that's what the sort of argument Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if he rose from the dead, that changes everything. The only reason we can find all our security in God is because he's the only God who can deliver on his promises. Because the future's certain, we can have confidence in God now, and we can even take risks for him." Which brings us on to our final point. What does this really mean for us? And we can take lots of points from this psalm. I think there are lots of ways we can apply this to our lives. But I've tried to limit it to 3 points. First of all, it makes you a grateful Christian. It makes you a grateful Christian. See, having confidence that God will raise us from the dead should change the way that we live now. In fact, the opposite is also true. If you don't believe that there is a certain resurrection from the dead in the future, life will always be frustrating and confusing and hard. no answers to any of your questions, constant frustration. But if you believe that Jesus will not abandon you to the grave, it helps you be a grateful Christian even when life circumstances are against you. There's no guarantee in the Bible that life will be easy for any of us. None of us know what's around the corner. None of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. God never promises that life will be easy. There's a great quote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Lucy is talking to the beaver family. Now, if that makes no sense, you probably have to go and read the book or watch the film. It sounds a bit random saying that. Lucy's talking to the beaver family about Aslan, and the quote's this. He says, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than me or else just silly," says Mrs. Beaver. "Then he isn't safe," asks Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." See, Jesus never promised that life will be safe, at least not in the way the world understands safety. But he does promise to be good and trustworthy. And we can trust him, and that leads to a really different kind of safety. Verse 5 says this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." So when things go wrong in life, I wonder if you do you feel that in some way God should perhaps make life a little bit easier for you. The parable of the prodigal sons is a story about two brothers. One takes his inheritance early and he spends it on all kinds of wild living. And the other brother stays at home and he's the good son. He does what his father tells him. And when the younger brother comes home, the father rushes to meet him and he kisses him and he throws a big party. But the elder brother gets angry. Luke 15, it says, "The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," doesn't even call him his brother, "who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." It's the same as saying to God, when things aren't going well in your life, "God, you owe me for all that time and commitment I've put into church, you know, for all those times I've led kids club and all those Bible study groups I've spent hours preparing. Lord, you owe me one." But biblical faith isn't like that at all. Everything that we have, every single thing that we have, is by God's grace and from his hand. One theologian put it like this. He said, "To give to God is to take from God's right hand and put that very thing back into God's left hand." So in reality, God can ask anything from us because all we have is a gift from him in the first place, including our salvation. And for many followers of Jesus right now, who are living in crazy places like North Korea, they're, for following Jesus, they face extraordinary suffering. But if our security is in God, then we'll accept God's will even when it's hard. The second thing I think that it can help us with, the second point we can apply this afternoon, is it makes you love your brothers and sisters in Jesus. It may seem a little random, but look at verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." So clinging to God means clinging to your brothers and sisters as well. I wonder if you see meeting with others at church as all your delight. I wonder if that's ever, however you're kind of walking out of the house, you're thinking, it's all my delight this week is to go to church and meet my fellow Christians. Now, David isn't seeing life through kind of rose-tinted spectacles. He knows that God's people are full of flaws and holes. He definitely doesn't see them as perfect, but he still delights in them. There's something huge about being connected to God's people in a deeper, meaningful way. Something very important about building relationships with other Christians to spur one another on. And even loving the Christians you don't necessarily like that much. Together we're becoming the people we will be through all eternity. The more rough edges we can kind of knock off now, the better. The more sins we can kill, the more character flaws we can kind of do away with, the better. And the best way we can have our rough edges knocked off is through spending time with other believers. That doesn't mean forming cliques. It doesn't mean just having, you know, the people that are just kind of your natural friends. It doesn't mean excluding friends outside the church either, the people who aren't Christians. But it does mean seeing your brothers and sisters as crucially important. And you can see it in Paul's letters. As Paul writes, challenge you, kind of a bit of a test when you go home. Read Paul's letters and see how he talks about other Christians. Just a couple of examples. Colossians 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And he starts Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That same sentiment is throughout all of Paul's letters. He loves his brothers and sisters, even the brothers and sisters who he's never seen and never met. He knows they're full of flaws. He knows that they're sinners, but he loves them so deeply. It's much easier to find your security in God when you're spending time with other believers. That's the way God has designed it to be. And the final way we can apply this psalm to our lives is to say that it should make you a joyful Christian as well. It makes you a grateful Christian. It makes you love your brothers and sisters in Jesus, and it makes you a joyful Christian. David has a genuine confidence, doesn't he? But he has a confidence because God has changed his heart. So the promises of God have gone deep into his heart. They've kind of reprogrammed the way he thinks about life. God himself is a joy. Again, just listen to the positive phrases in the psalm. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Verse 9, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you find your security in God, you will be a joyful person. The Christian life won't be a dull duty. It will be a delight, even when life is hard. One of my favourite stories in the Bible is in Acts, and Acts 16. So through Paul and Silas, God casts out a demon from a girl who told fortunes, and they're arrested for doing that. And it says this in Acts 16. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he, that's the jailer, put them into inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It's bad. They've been beaten and now they sit in prison in stocks. What do they do about it? Listen to verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're singing hymns to God. Their joy can't be based in their circumstances. Their circumstances are miserable. But they're based on the security that they find in God. If you've lost your joy as a Christian, you need to believe that the best gift God could ever give you is himself, more and more and more of himself. Ask God to give you more of him. We're going to finish by, I think it would be good to read Psalm 16 together as a prayer. The Psalms are often prayers. We use them at Christchurch as prayers. We even have in the service today. So it's on page 544 if you haven't got your Bible open, or 453 depending on your Bible that happens to be on your seat. And we're going to read together verse Psalm 16 as a prayer, and then I'll pray for us as we finish. Let's read it together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the light also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your one see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you would impress this word, your word, upon our hearts. Help our confidence to be based in you. We thank you so much that you died and rose again from the dead, and that one day we will too, if we trust in you. We thank you so much for that. Help us to reflect on that this week, and may it change the way we live and look at the world we're in, our circumstances, and make us more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.